Chapter 2. What is unity? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment on the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Psalms 133. The picture painted here is breathtaking to the extreme. Do you understand how precious was the ointment on Aaron's head that ran down his beard, and on down to the skirts of his garments? Aaron was anointed to be the high priest. The high priest went into the holiest of holies once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. If he did this incorrectly, he would die, and if he did not offer this sacrifice for sins, the sins of the people would not be atoned for. The anointing on Aaron was an extremely critical mandatory. The above passage compares unity to this precious anointing that Aaron received. You see how very precious and pleasing it is to God Almighty? I don't think we realize just how awesome it really is to get along so well with our brothers and sisters that the impossible becomes possible. There are several things that all Christians should and must be in agreement about. Let me list several of these. Number 1. Humans are born with a sinful nature, and we have all sinned, and we are all worthy of eternal damnation, and are unfit to go to heaven. Number 2. Yeshua Jesus is the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God. Number 3. Christ the Messiah was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and sinless. Number 4. Christ the Messiah died on the cross for your sins and mine. Number 5. Almighty God the Father raised Christ from the dead on the third day. Number 6. Christ will return for his bride the church at the appointed time of the Heavenly Father. Number 7. The Holy Bible is completely trustworthy, for it is inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. Number 8. Blatant sin is intolerable and the church must never tolerate it among their own. Some of these sins are as follows: worshipping and serving false gods, idol worship, murder, rape, homosexuality, blasphemy, adultery, theft, covetousness, misusing the Almighty's name, abortion in general, bearing false witness, dishonoring parents. The Holy Bible clearly teaches us that we are in the world, but we are not of this world. To be a friend of worldliness is to be the enemy of Almighty God. I am not saying that these are the only basic tenets of the faith, but I am saying that the foundational truths of Christianity must never be compromised. The unity I am talking about in this book consists of pure-hearted, sincere believers of Christ joining together around these foundational Holy Bible truths. There can and should be solidarity amongst the brethren concerning these things. There is really only two churches. There is Christ Church the Redeemed, and there is the Apostate Church, which is nothing more than hypocrites. Therefore, there is really only one true church, and all who are a part of it are one in Christ. The fruits of the Spirit are manifested in believers, which are as follows: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And the more mature these believers become, the more prevalent these fruits are for their lives. The deepest heart's desire of these believers is to be pleasing to Almighty God. Forgiveness is a mandatory among these believers and an important facet of all they stand for. Deviating from these core values is dangerous and is a red flag waving for those who profess Christ. Let me restate what I just said, for it is extremely important. Number 1. Whoever does not believe we have a sinful nature and that we have all sinned does not believe we need a Savior, and therefore minimizes the importance of the plan of salvation that Christ the Messiah carried out for us at the cross. Number 2. Whoever does not believe that Yeshua Jesus is the Messiah and that he was born into the world as a man is not of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2-3. It is impossible for a Christian to be in unity with such a person, for as it says in the same passage, a person who does not believe this is of the spirit of Antichrist. Number 3. Whoever does not believe that Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin evidently does not believe that Christ was sinless, and to speak such a thing is blasphemy. If Christ was not sinless, then he cannot possibly save me from my sins, and this is at the heart of the gospel. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Number 4. Whoever does not believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins evidently does not believe that the plan of salvation has been accomplished by the Messiah. If this is not true, then the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Number 5. Whoever does not believe that Christ rose from the dead does not have faith in Almighty God, for in Romans chapter 10, In verse 9 it says this is a requirement for salvation. Number 6, whoever does not believe that Christ will return for his bride the church, apparently does not believe that God offers us eternal life through Christ the Messiah. Number 7, whoever does not believe in what the Holy Bible says, apparently does not believe that Almighty God delivered his word to us, and that it can be trusted. Number 8, whoever approves of blatant sin, or takes an attitude of it is okay for people to do whatever they want as long as it does not harm me, does not accept the fact that Almighty God is a holy, righteous God and he hates sin. It is virtually impossible for a Christian to have unity with anyone who does not accept these 8 things as foundational truths, for without these 8 things, there is no value in the existence of the church, or for that matter Christianity in general. If these things are not true, then Christianity is an exercise in futility. I am not saying that I have listed every single foundational truth, for I may have forgotten to list one of them, but I am saying that without these 8 you blatantly contradict the most important teachings in the Holy Bible. Without them, you might as well tear down every Christian house of worship, and you might as well burn every Holy Bible, for you certainly no longer have a church. I had to write this down, because there will be those that say that denominations are a good thing, and for that unity among Christians cannot be achieved, because you will have to compromise foundational truths in order to achieve this unity. I did not want anyone to believe that I'm for 1 minute suggesting compromise of the basic tenets of the faith is okay in order to have unity. Having made these very necessary statements, let us move on into what this book is about. Christians are tripped up so often by their fleshly desires, envying, and jealousies that they simply will not work together. Furthermore, they often work against each other. My spirit is deeply grieved with the massive number of Christians who walk after their fallen nature. Many of these people are leaders in the church. All of us have to guard over being petty and babyish, but it is very sad when leaders in one denomination will not dare allow a godly person from another denomination to minister to their flock. We each live in this body of flesh, and we are all prone to walking in the flesh. We have to decide on a regular basis whether we are going to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. Did you hear that phrase, on a regular basis? Even a preacher can preach powerfully in the Spirit one Sunday and preach in the flesh at other times. I have witnessed this phenomena. It is especially acute when preachers start maligning other denominations. Do we not realize that these are our brothers and sisters for whom Christ also died? Do we not realize that Almighty God is no respecter of persons, and that he has entrusted the preaching of the gospel to them as well? Why in the world did Almighty God entrust the preaching of the gospel to Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Nazarenes, etc.? This is a trick question, for Almighty God has not entrusted the preaching of the gospel to denominational organizations, but he has entrusted the preaching of the gospel to numerous preachers who have been ordained by him to do so. These same preachers have been pressured into choosing which denominational organization they are going to be a part of. The Almighty is accomplishing his mission in spite of the limitations denominations are placing on his chosen ones. Would to Almighty God that his ministers would shake off these sectarian chains and freely explode forth in vastly greater power. Do you understand this point? Read over this again and again until you understand the point being made. It isn't Almighty God who is making a mess of things here, but we by our traditions are making a mess of the body of Christ. I encourage you to read this passage in Mark chapter 7, starting at the first verse. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees, and all the Jews, do not eat, except they wash their hands with the fist hard scrubbing, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Notice in verse 7 the phrase, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is an extremely important concept. Any Christian, or any Christian church, that exceeds what the Holy Bible says, is an error. We are not bound by Almighty God to adhere to the commandments of men in the church. You and I are bound to keep the commandments of Almighty God. Notice the phrase in verse 9, "For well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Denominations are guilty of this very thing. They teach for doctrines, the traditions of men. Many of these traditions of men are easily exposed by the scriptures. And yet, these denominational people insist that their people must adhere to these things. Notice in verse 8 the phrase, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Denominational people often put more emphasis on their tradition than they do on what is Almighty God's commandment on the same subject. If you read on down through verse 13, you will find that these religious zealots had virtually bypassed the fifth commandment to honor father and mother and felt completely justified in doing so because of their tradition. They were laying aside the commandment of Almighty God to keep a tradition of men. Christ called this practice exactly what it is in verse 9, rejecting the commandment of God. What you need to know here also is that a tradition is something that is handed down from generation to generation. In time it is treated as something that is mandatory from Almighty God. No one remembers how it got that way, but you had better think twice before you dare mess with it, for it is treated as holy. A tradition of men is not holy. It is only a tradition of men, no more and no less. If Grandpa practiced a certain tradition, then may Almighty God have mercy on you if you do not continue in the same. This last sentence is a sarcasm. Do you get the picture here? It does not matter if the tradition is half biblical or not biblical at all. It has come to be treated as a sacred thing that had better not be tampered with. Christ is making it crystal clear that many traditions make the commandments of Almighty God of none effect. Such traditions are sinful, or the Almighty would not have talked about them this sternly. I invite you to carefully read over the passage again and again, until you sense the passion and urgency with which Christ was talking about traditions of men. If a man from Almighty God comes along and points out the error of such a tradition, he will virtually be committing ministerial suicide, for those who hold to such a tradition will attack him viciously, and I mean viciously. Many denominational doctrines that define a denomination are half-truth doctrine traditions of men that make the commandments of Almighty God of none effect. The fact that they are half-truths makes them unspeakably troublesome, for they have come to be deeply seated traditions. When some truth is mixed with a tradition, it is virtually impossible to correct the error. Religious zealots will see to it that you are castigated and branded as a troublemaking cancer that must be cut out. When this happens, a prophet from the Almighty is treated as the devil himself. Good people will stone him, thinking they are doing Almighty God a service. Not all traditions are bad, but the ones that war against the Almighty and His kingdom must be forsaken. They create division and destroy unity. Let me introduce you to what I just referred to as half-truth doctrines. These are doctrines that are partly based upon the scriptures, but mixed with something else that is in no way a requirement of the Almighty. Because truth is mixed with it, these doctrines sound right and seem defendable. On the face, they appear to be biblical. However, this is not pure truth, but a watered-down version of the truth. Or worse yet, a perversion of the truth. Because it is the truth that makes us free, anything less than the truth has the tendency of reducing the adherent to chains. People in denominations unwittingly enslave people with half-truths, thinking they are doing Almighty God a service. We are not to compromise the truth. We are not to embellish the truth. We are not to twist the truth. We are not to confuse the truth. To neglect part of the truth in doctrine is to invite trouble, strife, and disunity. Have you ever felt like there are Calvinistic scriptures, or Wesleyan scriptures, or Catholic scriptures, or verses that really belong to another sect? This is a profound misunderstanding. There are only Holy Bible scriptures, and they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are forbidden to pick and choose. All scripture is given by inspiration of Almighty God, and not just the part we prefer. The scriptures do not contradict each other, but they complement one another. The word complement means to complete or make perfect. Relevant scripture is not to be feared or shied away from. It is these passages that complete or make perfect the doctrine you are concerned with. This is helpful, for it keeps a person from error. To view all the scriptures as a whole is both wise and safe. To neglect some verses leads to incomplete doctrine. The passages that each denomination wants to avoid are the very passages that complement and complete their doctrines, bringing balance to what is otherwise out of balance. Instead of incorporating these complementary passages into their doctrines, denominations brassily go about explaining them away, as if we really do not need them. We treat some precepts as important and others as unimportant. As if the Almighty should have consulted us before He inspired the ones we consider unimportant. In essence, these are made of none effect by sectarian doctrines. These things ought not to be. Do you see how utterly ridiculous it is to diminish any part of the Holy Bible? How can unity come with phenomena such as this? It is quite presumptuous to tamper with wisdom that is established by the One who is wiser than we are. I have more to say about the subject of half-truths, but I will save it for later in the book. It is an integral part of the cause of division among brethren, and therefore, needs to be given a good bit of attention, but I want to get back to the subject of what is unity. Let us now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting in verse 18. But now hath God set the members every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more weak, are necessary, and those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less elegant parts have more abundant comeliness. For our noble parts have no need, but God hath combined the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Every individual M. Almighty God's kingdom is important, and the body as a whole cannot obtain its maximum potential without any one person, even though that individual might only have the gift of helps, and no more. This is the word of Almighty God. Dare we resist or ignore it? That is why it is silly to ignore what any part has to offer. And yet, individual churches, as well as denominations, do this often. These divided groups zealously prevent people, not officially a part of their group, from having influence on anyone that is in their group. In other words, true sincere followers of Christ outside their group are considered a dangerous threat. How is it that the body of Christ walks after the carnal nature so often? How is it that pastors and leaders preach about spiritual things, yet rule according to the carnal nature? I don't know how many times I have heard someone use the phrase the politics of the church. What a weird saying. The church is not a political entity, neither is it a business. Why does the Holy Spirit refer to the church as the body of Christ? It seems that Almighty God wants us to know that the church is more of a living, breathing organism than it is an organization. It is supposed to be led by the Spirit, instead of driven by tradition and business savvy. Many pastors apparently view themselves as CEOs or chairman of the board, and it is little wonder seeing that most denominations are 501c3 corporations. A corporation is something that is under control of the federal government. The federal government puts certain restrictions on corporations, such as, you cannot preach against voting for a particular political candidate who supports certain sinful behavior. But I must repeat, the church Christ established is not a corporation or a business. It is spiritual in nature. Christ is the great head of the church, and He is absolutely not the chairman of the board. The church is to be led of the Spirit, and not by the votes of businessmen who sit on the board. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The secular is not capable of leading and guiding the spiritual. The church is built on the revelation that Yahshua Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of Almighty God. He is our warrior commander. He is given the Holy Spirit without measure. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. If the church follows Him, it will be filled with dynamic power from on high. If His precepts are kept and sought after, we will turn the world upside down, or in all reality, right side up. The church is so divided, how will it conquer? Did you hear that? The church is so divided, how will it conquer? We must get back to the unity Christ prayed for, if we are going to go forth conquering the enemy and building Christ's kingdom. Handling church affairs in various sealer-cam ways cannot and will not produce the results Christ intended. Consider this passage in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican. This passage is not a suggestion. When there is trouble between brethren, we are obligated to seek reconciliation. Christ commands it. The first step mentioned in this three-step process is to be limited to the offender and the one offended. It is not right to go around spreading rumors about how bad someone is, when not one single effort has been made to reconcile with that brother or sister. If that step is not successful, then we are to bring one or two witnesses with us for the express purpose of establishing a witness of what is being said between the offender and the offended. This tends to keep everyone honest. By the way, this witness or these witnesses are to be objective and unbiased. We are not to look for an advantage over the one who has offended us, but we are to seek the truth and reconciliation. If this is done wisely, it tends to bring about reconciliation, because now other brothers and sisters are being brought into the picture, and this brings a positive peer pressure to bear upon the situation. If step two does not work, then we are to take that person before the church. This is a very critical situation, and a reasonable Christian will do the right thing here. If they do not, then they are to be treated as though they are a sinner, because that is probably what they are. Seeing that, they stubbornly refuse to reconcile with their brother or sister in Christ. Notice that if our brother offends us, we are obligated to go to them, with this three-step passage in mind, to try and mend the relationship. We are not given the option here of just running to another church, thus avoiding our obligation of bringing reconciliation and restoring unity. Do you see how easy it is for brethren to divide instead of unify? If you continue on in verse 18, here is what you will find: surely I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This three-step principle is so important that when it is carried out properly on the earth, Almighty God considers the matter established in heaven also. I would not want to be rebellions in this situation, for the Almighty obviously is watching closely what is taking place. In Matthew chapter 18, and starting in verse 19, we find these words: again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, there is huge power in unity. The Almighty knows what Christians are capable of when they get along with each other and work together, for He is the author of the power of unity. Notice it says in verse 2 that the Almighty is present where two or three are gathered together in His name. The right kind of unity taps directly into the unlimited resources of Almighty God, because it brings the Most High right onto the scene. From this vantage point, we can see one of the reasons that the Almighty likes good solid friendships. As few as two people coming into agreement can shake the gates of hell. We should take the Almighty at His word. Imagine the power of a husband and wife being in agreement in their requests to Almighty God. Unity means oneness. Reading on into verse 21, we find, then came Peter unto Him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto you, until seven times, but until 70 times 7. At what point can we decide he is unforgivable, and that we are more holy than he is? Apparently never. If you read the rest of the chapter, you will find that we all have been forgiven a debt that we could never possibly pay back. And because of this, we are obligated to always forgive those who have sinned against us. It is obvious in view of this passage that the Almighty considers the debts that other people owe us vastly smaller than the debt we owe Him. He has every right to expect us to forgive in this manner, seeing that He has already gone far beyond in forgiving our sins. Interestingly enough, not only are we obligated to confront the ones who are truly offended by us, but we are to reconcile with whomever we ourselves might offend. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, and starting in verse 23, therefore if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. To come and make offering to the Almighty, while we have unresolved conflicts with our brother, is not acceptable with Almighty God. He wants us to do our best to bring healing to our relationships. We must make these serious efforts to be one in Christ with our fellow believers. The Almighty insists that we strive for unity. If there are people in your life that have been offended by you, or if you have offended them, have you obeyed these principles in the Holy Bible in a good faith effort to restore relationships and unity? The Almighty makes it clear that if we do not forgive, then He will not forgive us. Division is scary. When you consider that we will not be forgiven if we ourselves do not forgive, there can never be unity among brethren until we learn to think in these ways. So Satan uses strife among believers to divide them and the church. Many times Satan succeeds in instigating conflict using the scriptures. On the other hand, Satan also knows the power available to Christians who love each other and work together. This is one reason why he works so hard to cause dissension and disunity. Why are we falling prey so easily to our enemy? Satan loves it when we get into conflict where there is discord. The work is hindered. Consider Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Can you see how division destroys strength? The word divided means disunite. I have split much wood in my life. Growing up at home, we burn wood to heat our home. Some wood split fairly easily with an axe. Other wood had knots, and such, and required using a sledgehammer and a wedge. This wood was so tough that it took lots of effort to start a wedge into the wood, and then pounding the wedge with a sledgehammer. It took lots of strength and energy to divide this wood. A few pieces were so tough that my dad sawed it in two with a chainsaw. If you divided these pieces into smaller pieces, you could reduce them to ashes in the heater. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our relationships were as tough as the sticks my dad had to saw in two with a chainsaw? The stronger the relationship, the more difficult it is to disunite. Weak relationships are easily separated. If we do not on purpose develop very strong relationships with the brethren, then Satan has much less to worry about, for the power of unity will not be a threat to him. Unity results in cooperation among brothers and sisters in Christ. Unify tends toward singleness of mind and purpose. Unity focuses on the real goal, and does not get stuck on small petty differences. Biblical unity does not mean compromising the truth, but it does result in a deep love for the truth, and a willingness to have an open mind to adjusting one's doctrines to fit all the truth, and not just certain parts. Biblical unity positions the church for great power. Biblical unify shakes the gates of hell. Biblical unity produces sincere love in the body of Christ. There is a sweetness and specialness about biblical unity. The blessing of Almighty God Himself abides among brethren in unity. Do you see why Satan fears unity so much? The next passage exhorts us to press forward to achieve unity at those most critical points that divide us. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together, in one mind, and one judgment. 1 Corinthians 1-10. This word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives clear, concise instructions concerning unity among brethren. Number one, it exhorts us all to say the same thing. Stop and think about that. If we all spoke the same thing, there would be no need for denominations at all. Is it possible for the body of Christ as a whole to all speak the same thing? You just read it for yourself. We are exhorted to all speak the same thing. Denominations exist because professing Christians are not willing to speak the same thing. Do we as Christians actually believe that the Word of God Almighty is not in unity with itself? I heard a fellow believer make mention of the concept that there was enough evidence in Scripture to support two opposing denominational doctrines. This is a scary saying. We are supposed to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and in our all, and in us all. Ephesians 4:1-6. Did you notice all the times one is used? Almighty God did not inspire contradictory messages in the Holy Bible. It is man who came up with doctrines that contradict. It is obvious that God Almighty wants Christians to reason together in a civilized manner until they work out accurate doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Holy Spirit informs us to study and rightly divide the word of truth. The words rightly divide mean to make a straight cut, or to sect correctly. This has to be worked at. Sometimes the word has double meanings, but it does not present contradictory meanings. There is no room in God Almighty's kingdom for contradictory doctrine, and this is why it is important that we all say the same thing. For example, think about this. Suppose two different denominations are taking turns preaching in a particular jail. What if both denominations are preaching their pet contradictory doctrines to these prisoners? It is almost certain that the church in this instance will confuse the inmates, instead of helping them in a way that is beneficial. This is one of countless possibilities that Satan exploits, and denominations, that is divisions, are making this possible. Almighty God is not the author of confusion, but divisions play a hefty role in confusion. This number one point of all speaking the same thing requires humility, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. We know that if we all are speaking the same thing, we are approaching the key to great spiritual power. Number two, we notice in 1 Corinthians 1-10 that there are to be no divisions among us. The definition of denominationalism is the tendency to divide into denominations or sects. Denominations are divisions. 1 Corinthians 1-10 exhorts us not to divide this way. We are to speak the same thing and not divide. This is so simple and yet profound and even startling. The very thing we have come to accept as necessary is displeasing to God Almighty. Of course, human beings tend to divide into groups, but we are born again. We are a new creation in Christ. It is not right for us to continue in the worldly ways, because old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The world will know we are Christ's disciples if we have love one for another. Divisions manifest a relationship that is less loving than it ought to be. The world looks on it our schisms and is not impressed. An acquaintance of mine, who is an avowed atheist, made a comment similar to this: what is going on with professing Christians drawing battle lines of division against one another? You know, he has a good point. Why should he want to become a Christian when Christians do not love each other as they should? The stated goal in 1 Corinthians 1-10 is that there be no divisions among us. Is there any Christian who would presume to have more wisdom than the Holy Spirit that inspired this passage? No divisions among you means no divisions among you. The basic tenets of the faith are within reach of our understanding, and these are not to be compromised. However, we must not permit less important things. Notice I did not say unimportant things to divide us into these denominational divisions. We must not walk in the flesh as the heathen do. We must not fight and quarrel as sinners do. We must not pack up our toys and go home like the unbelieving world when we do not get our way. There are to be no divisions among us, for we are one in Christ. We are not supposed to be like the secular world. Number three, what about the phrase in 1 Corinthians 1-10 that says, "But be you perfectly joined together"? This phrase comes with the idea of repair and restoration. We who were once sinners and lost, whose relationships were not one in Christ, are to be repaired or restored. If you will, how beautiful and pleasant this thought truly is. We being many are one in Christ, and through Christ, as the scriptures say, we are all members of one body. Look at the word perfectly. It does not simply say that we are to be joined together, but it says perfectly joined together. There is no misunderstanding what kind of unity Almighty God desires. Will perfect unity be achieved through denominations? No. They are probably the number one hindrance to unity in the body of Christ. Read further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice the question phrase, "Is Christ divided?" Ask yourself the same question. Is Christ divided? Of course Christ is not divided. Is the church divided? Yes. Back in the Corinthian church, they were divided into their exclusive groups. One group thought that they were in the know, because they took their cues from Paul. Think about that. They apparently were not going to listen to Cephas, that is Peter or Apollos. But the Cephas group felt the same way. They took their instructions from Peter. The Apollos group too was a respecter of persons. They held Apollos in higher esteem than the others. It appears that there was one more group that basically had it right, for their declaration was, "I am of Christ." The fact remained though, They were quarreling with each other about this. This same thing goes on today. The Methodists almost worship John Wesley. The Baptists take their instructions from John Calvin. The Church of God people esteem A.J. Tillotson. The Lutherans look to Martin Luther. The list goes on and on. The Church is without reservation divided. You can see in this passage how Almighty God feels about this. In verse 13, Paul asks, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you see what the Holy Spirit is saying here? Christ is the one who was crucified for our sins, and we are baptized in the name of Christ, and not in the name of Paul, Peter, Apollos, or any other human. If you read on down to verse 31, notice it says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Over and over and over and over, I have witnessed professing Christians glorying in their denomination. This word glorieth means to boast or rejoice. We are not to boast or glory in men, but in Christ. If it were possible to put it more simply or more plainly than this, then I would do so. Please take note of what the Spirit is teaching us here. These denominational and human icons are far inferior to Christ, and we are to trust in Him, not them. These people spoken of in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, were not of the same mind, or the same judgment. They were speaking inconsistent things. They had divisions, and were not perfectly joined together. Nothing has changed in this respect. The body of Christ, the Church, is splintered into numerous divisions. What is it about mankind that is so predisposed to separating into groups? And why is the body of Christ so like the worldly crowd in this sense? From this perspective, it is little wonder that Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 states, there should be no schism in the body. Schism has to do with splitting and division. I tell you authoritatively, and on the authority of the word of Almighty God, that we are to cease and desist from dividing the Church. We are not to compromise the crucial tenets of the faith, but we are to become one. I, Mickey McConnell, did not inspire these words, but the Holy Spirit did inspire them, as stated in the passages we have been considering. May His kingdom come, and His will be done, on earth, as it is in heaven. Do you esteem any denomination over any other? Please have ears to hear. Almighty God does not want you to play favorites with any group of Christians. Your preferred denomination must not in any way cause you to play favorites. You and I as Christians must place all our brothers and sisters in Christ on a level playing field. We are not to esteem one group of Christians as better than others. Listen, it displeases Almighty God. Proverbs 6:16-19 informs us that it is disgusting to the Almighty to sow discord among brethren. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 11, and He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are three stated purposes for which Almighty God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and it will be this way until we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of Christ. We have a very long way to go to attain this unity of the Church today. And personally, I don't think we will arrive at this destination without great suffering and persecution. During oppressive times, people have a tendency to forget smaller matters. When things get extremely hard, Christians will seem to lean on each other and appreciate each other. It is during times when we can worship openly and we have prosperity so that we can drive long distances to church that we can be selfish and choosy about where we go. We can take the attitude of, well, fine, if they don't do at this church the way I want them to, I will just find me a different church. It is the express duty of these five types of ministers to teach the brethren to love each other, all the brethren, and all the time. The passage states clearly that Christ is not going to return until we all come into unity. Think about it. Will there be any need for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers in heaven? I think not. You can even hear some of these fivefold ministers make the brash statement, if you don't like how we do it here, you need to find somewhere else to go. Can you imagine that? Some of the very ministers, who are supposed to bring in unity, are at the core of the problem. Now I know that there are some people, who are straight out troublemakers, and they must be dealt with decisively, in order to protect the flock. However, there are some true brothers in Christ, who simply are functioning in their fivefold ministry office, trying to do the job Almighty God gave them, and they should be listened to. Why do you think the Almighty placed prophets among us? Each denomination seems to have their scholars and prophet-like people, who approach the Holy Bible strictly from the framework of their denominational indoctrination. It is virtually impossible to alter denominations' pet doctrines, even though they are wrong. Each denomination generally seeks after the counsel of their scholars and prophets, as it were. This is actually a scary thought, because the Almighty uses prophets to bring attention to error. When our God sends a prophet on a mission, He does not necessarily check to see if he is from the proper denomination. The Creator's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. If a called preacher prophet seeks to purify and make a denomination's doctrine more accurate, and they are not members of that denomination, they will be maligned, branded as troublemakers, and cast out. The people who are running these godly men off think they are doing Almighty God a service. Many mistakenly believe that truth is exclusively entrusted to their organization. I just recently talked to a preacher friend of mine about unity across denominational lines, and he basically said that oneness of the body of Christ would not take place until heaven. How very sad. The man did not understand the heart of Almighty God in this matter. I am here to tell you that God Almighty desires that you and I be one now. We cannot overestimate the importance of this passage of Scripture in Ephesians, chapter 4. Our God is almost shouting to us that He wants unity. Just think how many apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers Almighty God has called. This should impress upon us the emphasis He has placed on unity. This fivefold ministry will continue until we all come into the unity of the faith. In the book of John chapter 17, and verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." How is the world going to believe that the Father sent Christ, but by our love one for another? If you read this passage carefully, one of the things Christ is saying is that the world will by our unity know that Almighty God sent Christ. Do you understand that denominations are hindering the work of the kingdom, because the world sees a problem with our message, on account of disunity in the church? We can't get along with ourselves, and how are we going to reconcile the world to Christ? We may smile at each other when we are out in the restaurant after church, but we do not submit our petty differences under Christ's blood, that we may be one. Notice in the passage the phrase, "Neither pray I for these alone." Christ was not only praying for His disciples that walked with Him during His ministry, but also for all of us that would come later. He prayed that we all would be one. Consider these words, "Wherefore remember, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." This passage is found in Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11-16. At one time, we Gentiles were on the outside looking in. The Holy Spirit refers to us here as aliens and strangers, without hope and without Almighty God. What a grimly painted picture of our position in the world at that time. It took the death of Christ on the cross to break down the separation barrier between us. Think about that. We have been so blessed by what Christ has done for us, and we have come to take for granted our standing in the kingdom of heaven. We used to be the serfs, the second-class citizens, the nobodies, the trash if you will. Christ's blood put us on an equal footing with them of Israel. We have been forgiven a huge debt and have been ransomed with an awful price, even the blood of Christ, and yet we rebuild barriers between ourselves and our brethren, known as denominations. Christ slew the enmity hostility between us and them of Israel, and we have segregated once again, bringing hostility back among the Almighty's people. What a shame. Did you catch the Holy Bible's mention of the word hostility, or enmity as it is stated in the King James Version? This is a very strong word, and it accurately gets to the heart of the matter this book is all about. We try to act like we love all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, we do not wish to combine our assemblies. Christian denominations are a manifestation of walking in the carnal nature. We and the church are without excuse. Almighty God has revealed to me His displeasure with these denominational divisions. I, for one, am not going along with this thing anymore. What about you? We do not have to compromise the gospel or anything else important to achieve church unity among those who love the Almighty from a sincere and pure heart. I want the Almighty to grant me and us access into this huge dormant potential. Almighty God does not refuse access to His glorious power, where there is godly unity.